didn't expound a lot on it. And it was pointed out to me, it might be well if you're not Deuteronomy. And my retirement date is set for the end of April next year. That's not a hard and fast. And so my goal is to finish the book of Deuteronomy by then. So we're covering some lengthy passages. And so again this morning as I read, I'll be reading a rather lengthy passage. This time we'll be looking a little more closely at the passage. But I encourage you to stand as you're able. If you need to sit, feel free. But it is appropriate as you're able. So we're looking this morning in the seventh chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Verses 1 through 26 in the English Standard Version. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It wasn't because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord, your God, is God. The faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him face to face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground. Your grain and your wine, your oil, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock, in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. The Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, then these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you were afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they're destroyed, and he'll give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their God you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would give us insight this morning into your heart. This passage deals with an issue that is a stumbling block for many, perhaps even some here today. We pray that you would give us insight into what it means that you are holy, that we are chosen. May your glory consume us, and may you be honored, not just in the preaching of the word, and not even just in the hearing of the word, but in the applying of it. For your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is one of several that has caused modern sensibilities to reject the God of the Old Testament. It's not very difficult to see in this passage a reason why many God-haters see God-fearing people as a threat to society and lump us together with hate groups. Have you ever struggled with these clear commands of God throughout the Old Testament to utterly destroy men, women, and children without mercy, without pity, and to take their land and their homes? What would you say to somebody who has read the Bible, maybe even several times, and says, you know what? I have no use for a God who would command his people to destroy men, women, and children without mercy, without pity, and take their lands? What would you say? It's a hard question, isn't it? We're going to look at three things this morning, good Presbyterian sermon: how we are chosen to be holy, how we are chosen to be redeemed, and then the third point, three key facts we need to remember. So I'm squeezing three into that last one, but that makes it a three-point sermon. Okay, let's first look at chosen to be holy. The first 11 verses. I'm going to read it and skip some parts, but I encourage you to keep your Bibles opened to Deuteronomy. To Deuteronomy 7 as we look at this. But let me just read the first 11 verses, most of it anyway. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of and clears away many nations before you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters and sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their asherim, burn their carved images. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes that I command you today. We have been chosen by God to be holy to the Lord. So first of all, let's define holiness. What is holiness? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Peter reminds us, as he who called you is holy, so you also should be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy, quoting from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. As he who called us is holy, so we are to be holy. Now, this can be confusing if you understand what holiness is, because there's two different types of holiness. There's a holiness which is unique to God, and there's a holiness which is true of the angels. The angels are not holy in the same way that God is holy. There's a holiness which makes God unique from all created things. He is wholly other. But there is another sense in which holiness is the absence of sin. And certainly God is holy in that aspect. The angels are holy in that aspect. They have not sinned. And one day we will be, again, totally without sin. We are holy now because of what Christ did for us. We are perfectly holy. It's the already not yet we talk about. We are holy in his sight, and therefore we need to strive to be holy. We are perfect in his sight, therefore we need to strive to be perfect in his sight because he is perfect. Sin, there's another term that's important to understand in this, is willful rebellion. It's an offense against God in thought, word, or action. Now, there are many words in Greek and Hebrew used that are translated sin. Now, perhaps the most basic is a Hebrew word, which I found interesting, which means revolt or transgression. It indicates a deliberate act of defiance against God. This is the idea that's at the heart of the Genesis account in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve chose to disobey, where the essential problem lies in the desire of humans to be like God. The serpent's temptation to Eve was, God doesn't want you to eat from that tree because he knows that if you eat it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And as Eve thought about it, says, you know, that sounds pretty attractive. I'd like to be like God. But the problem was she wanted to do it on her own terms rather than on God's terms. The essential problem lies in this desire for us to be like God. All sin is an act of idolatry, Harper's Bible Dictionary says. All sin is an act of idolatry. It's the attempt to replace the Creator with someone or something else, usually one's own self, or one's own creation. We think of an idol again as the work of our hands. But even more basic than that, and we deal today, most of us today probably don't have statues that we worship in our houses. Our problem is more that we ourselves become the object of our worship. In other words, we live for ourselves. We live for our comfort. We live for what we want. We get mad at other people, as Tim Keller says, when they push our idols off our shelf. When we feel disrespected, when we feel in some way offended or let down. Thus, holiness for people means being right with God, separate from that which is opposed to him. So our desire to be holy means that we desire to be right with him, not just because of what Christ did, believing that we are right because of what Christ did, but also to have nothing which separates us from him. You know, sin is something which doesn't cause God to reject us once we've embraced Jesus Christ, but it does make us have a hard time believing he really loves us. It's kind of like a child who has done something they know is disobeying their parents, and they know their parent doesn't really know about it, but they feel uncomfortable being around their parent because they know they sinned. Now, the problem is that sometimes we get used to that and we become more comfortable with that, and then we feel less comfortable. We feel less uncomfortable as we sin. But sanctification, being set apart from God, is what we're talking about here. Being holy means being set apart for God, separated from the sin that stands between us and God. We're in the process of having that sin, which is a barrier which separates us from God, being removed. Which leads us to another sub-point here, is sanctification and separation. Romans 12, 1 and 2, after talking about God's glory in chapters 9 to 11 and some of the mysteries, he goes on in chapter 12 to say, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Our natural tendency is to be conformed to that which is around us, to be like those. We don't like to be alienated. We don't like to be marginalized. We don't like to be seen as totally different. You know, Doug is talking this morning about how some people think he's strange. Now, I had no problem with that, but when he said some people don't think he's strange, I was wondering who he was talking about. But right, Doug? Yes. But we have a tendency, we like to fit in. We don't like it when we somehow feel like we're rejected because we're different. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, we're told to make every effort to add to our faith various things: goodness, knowledge, holiness, self-control, perseverance, etc. In other words, we're told that we need to make every effort to add to our justification, sanctification. Two big words. Justification refers to that one-time act that made us right with God. If you are here this morning and you have embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are justified. You are right with God because of what Christ did for you. And by faith, you have embraced what he has done for you, and therefore you are justified, just as if you never sinned. A one-time finished act doesn't change. However, our justification should lead to sanctification. In other words, we need to add to that faith that saves us the effort to be what we've been saved to be. In John 17, Jesus prays for his people. He prays for us. And in verses 14 to 18, he prays this. He says, "I've given them your word," God's word, "and the world has hated them," that's us, "because they," that's we, "are not of the world, just as I am not of the world," Jesus is not of the world. "I," Jesus, "do not ask that you take them," us, "out of the world, but that you," God, "keep them," that's us, "from the evil one. They," that's us, "are not of the world, just as I," Jesus, "am not of the world. Sanctify them," that's us, "in the truth." Your word, God's word, is truth. "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." We often speak about how God is praying for us. Jesus is praying for us there that we would be in the world, but not of the world. Our problem is that we tend to be more of the world while at the same time not being in the world. What's the difference? Being in the world, what are we supposed to be in the world? We're supposed to be bright lights. We're supposed to be salt. We're supposed to be ambassadors. We're supposed to be in the world as his representatives. We're supposed to be bearing witness of him. We're supposed to be in the world, but different. Not of the world. We are not of the world. We're just passing through. We are strangers, sojourners. As one commentator said, "God's people are to exert a positive influence Godward rather than being ensnared by godlessness in the world." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 says that we're supposed to live such good lives amongst pagans or unbelievers that although they accuse us of doing wrong, they may see our good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits us. We are supposed to be living Bibles. As you may have heard, you may be the only Bible that some people ever read. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, what are they reading? Now, he touches also on this in this passage in Deuteronomy with the danger of unequal yoking. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters and sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn your sons from following me to serve other gods." Now, this is true particularly in marriage, but it's also true in our business and other parts of life. We have to be careful. Standards are so different. I've heard horror stories of Christians partnering in business with non-Christians, and the whole understanding of what is right and wrong is so different. The matter of integrity becomes a point of real contention between them. We have to be so careful in recognizing we are different, and oil and water, like oil and water, we do not mix. We must be in the world, my friends, for we are ambassadors of Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. We are to be those lights, that salt. We are to be his representatives. But all the while, we need to be different. We often talk about the current, and I've mentioned this many a time, but I find that so helpful to realize when we're in the world, the current is pulling us away from God. And you might say, if you're not fighting the current throughout the week when you're in the world, then you're going with the current, right? But this one of the reasons why gathering with God's people is so important midweek, and especially in the Lord's Day, is that hopefully that's a time when we can go with the current, because the current is moving towards God. We also deal in this passage with sanctification in hard times. quite understandably, nobody likes hard times. We long to be past the hard times. It's interesting, when I gather with Christians, even pastors, health concerns seem to dominate prayer requests more often than not. I struggle with that. I gather with a group of pastors about every other Friday morning. The group of pastors gathers every other Friday morning. I can't always join, that's why I say about every other Friday morning. But we gather for an hour of prayer. And before that, we take about 15 minutes to share prayer requests. And many of the pastors share this person's cancer or this person's heart problems or this person's runny nose. I mean, I'm overstating it, but I can match them health concern for health concern. My reason for gathering with those pastors is I want to see God changing our world. I want to see his kingdom come. I want to see people come to embrace Jesus Christ. We are supposed to be witnesses. We are supposed to be different. We are supposed to be, and even as I pray for health concerns, our goal is not that we be more comfortable here and now. We're just passing through. But rather, that in our weaknesses, in our sicknesses, in our hurts, in our pains, we would be drawn to God. As one commentator said, when we're sick, we pray to get well. When we're in need, we pray for that need to be met. When we're grieving, we pray to comfort. When in distress, we pray for relief. It's good to pray. But should these be our first prayers? See, more often than not, our prayers are for relief from discomfort. Well, wait, what's wrong with that? What would be better than praying for relief from discomfort? That we might learn and grow from the discomfort. That God might be glorified in the discomfort. Those are the things. I can still remember a time when I was asked to leave a position, and I told people, I don't want you to pray that I would just find another job. I want you to pray that I would have the grace of a teachable heart, that somehow through this difficult and painful time, God would be glorified and I would be sanctified. God is more concerned, my friends, with us as people who are real, we really are, than he is with our situations. Our situations, whether good or ill, poor or rich, or whatever, are means, not ends, to God's overwhelming love for us as people. We have that on the screen behind us? Nope, not yet. If I can get that quote on the board there. God is concerned more about us as people, who we really are, than he is about our situations. Our situations, whether good or ill, poor or rich, or whatever, are means, not ends, to God's overwhelming love for us as people. See, God is putting them, these people, into a difficult situation. He's putting them into a situation that's hard on them because he wants them to be more like him. We often refer to Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. But the problem is that we define good wrong there, don't we? Go on to verse 29. He says, those God foreknew, he also predestined, what is his purpose? That we be conformed to the likeness of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, good can be defined, as we've said many times, in two ways. That which is enjoyable and that which makes us better. And God desires us to have both kinds of good. That's what sanctification is all about. Interestingly, another quote from this commentator, if we're slow to learn from the troubled times, we're even slower to learn from the good times. I want you to think about that. If we're slow to learn from the troubled times, because all we want to do is get out of them, we're even slower to learn from the good times. Why? Because we're more focused on the gift than we are on the giver. Think about it in terms of a child receiving a gift from their parents that is something they've always wanted. How often the child is so consumed with their joy for the gift that they forget the love that came as an expression from their parents. But then you talk with somebody who's getting a gift from an absentee parent or whose parent had died. All of a sudden, things take on a different perspective. Subconsciously, we tend to have a works righteousness mentality. That is, we think that our situation is going well because we're okay with God. And when things are tough, we must be sinning somehow. And sometimes that is the case. Certainly, sometimes God is slapping us upside the head because he needs to get our attention. But not always. Sometimes it's little more than a coach who is putting his players through a very difficult, rigorous workout. Why? Just because he doesn't like them? Obviously not. We need to understand that our situation today as redeemed people, while being much different than the people Moses was preaching to, is still a matter of his people becoming what he wants them to be. And one of the ways that we can deal with this problem, this difficulty of the no mercy and the killing of men, women, and children, is understanding that we are also chosen to be redeemed. We are not just chosen to be different. We're not just chosen to be holy, but we also have been chosen to be redeemed. We see that in verses 2, 5, 8 to 10, and 13 to 15, which I'm not going to take time to reread, but you can glance at it if your Bible's open. We need to understand that the judgment, the death, the killing, the destruction commanded by God in the Old Testament is meant to do what? We talk about this often on Communion Sundays. All of that bloodshed, all of that killing, all of that death is meant to point to what? To our need for Christ to endure what he did on the cross for us. The judgment read about in passages like this need to remind us of the high price that God paid to redeem us, of the very fact that the wages of sin is indeed death, that we all deserve death. That it is not that we are not shown mercy or that people deserve mercy, but rather it is an amazing thing that God should show mercy to us. It should remind us that we indeed do deserve hell. We deserve death. We have earned death by our sin. We like to think that we deserve mercy. However, we need to understand the primary purpose of Scripture is to reveal God to his creation, to reveal his justice as well as his mercy, to reveal his holiness as well as his grace, to reveal his hatred of sin as well as his love for repentant sinners. And we need to understand that we could not see the mercy of God, the grace of God, apart from his justice, apart from the judgment, the righteous, right judgment on sin. In God's economy, as one writer said, it was time for judgment. In the first five verses, and the iniquity of the inhabitants of Canaan, which had not reached the point of divine judgment in the days of Abraham, which he talked about back in Genesis 15, 16, was now so great that God commanded his people to show no mercy. We see in verse 2 of our text, when the Lord God gives them over to you, you must defeat them. You must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them. Show them no mercy. In verses 8 to 10, it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Now, perhaps you would reflect as I did when I was reading this, is their iniquity really worse, that much worse than ours today? I think about that often. When I read that commentator who said that their judgment had gotten to the point where God needed to judge them, and I think, I look at our country, I look at where we are, I look at history, and I see mankind in general. We continue to go back into that cycle. We need to understand, though, the paradigm shift that occurred after Christ's death and resurrection. You see, before that, death was an ever-present reality. Judgment was carried out on animals as substitutes for repentant sin and on people for unrepentant sin. In other words, the judgment of sin against sin was throughout the Old Testament. In the sacrificial system where God called his people to offer animals, to the very sense of pagans who felt like, understood they had to offer the sacrifice because they were sinning, to the actual destruction of sinners because of their sin. be merciless with that which causes God's people to sin. Do you realize that's a New Testament concept? Be merciless with what causes God's people to sin. Jesus speaks of this in the Gospels when he tells us that it'd be better to cut off our hand or pluck out our eye than to sin. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 29 to 30. Or that it'd be better to have a millstone hung to your feet and be thrown to the oven, thrown into the ocean, than to cause a child to sin, in Matthew 18, 6. Punishment of sin is necessary, just as parents must punish their children. As we said before, what do you call a child who is never disciplined? A spoiled brat. Discipline is necessary. God takes sin very seriously. You might, as one speaker once said, one sin caused Mr. and Mrs. Adam to be cast out of the garden. One sin kept Moses from entering the promised land. God takes sin very seriously. However, having said that, after Christ, we no longer have to endure punishment for our sins. Nor are we called to mete out punishment in his name. Why? Because he endured the punishment that we earned, that we deserve, that was carried out repeatedly in the Old Testament. We need to understand that all of that judgment, that death, that bloodshed, that killing in the Old Testament points to what Christ had to endure and did endure so that we no longer have to fear God punishing us when we do wrong, because it has already been paid in full. Rather, we are to call people to be reconciled to him. You see, before the time of Christ, God's people were called to judge, to destroy sin because it would lead us to temptation. But now that Christ has paid the penalty for sin, he's calling us to tell people that he has paid that penalty, that we might be made right with him, that we do not have to die for our sins because Christ did for us. And finally, three key facts that they and we need to remember from this passage. First of all, they needed to remember who their enemy was. That's why they needed to show no mercy. That's why they needed to utterly destroy. Because their enemy were those who would lead them away from God. Their enemy were those who would undermine their faith. Many of you are familiar with a man named Balaam. When they were between Egypt and the promised land, and Balaam was asked to curse the people of God, and he couldn't do so because God wouldn't let them. So he came in the back door and said, okay, I can't curse them, but I'll tell you how to defeat them. Send your women in, and their men will find them attractive. And when they go to your women will lead them away from their God, and then God will let them go. He knew. So we need to understand who our enemy is. For us, Ephesians 6, verse 12 and following, tells us that our enemy is not flesh and blood, but our battle is against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places that would divide us from God, that would pull us away from him. Secondly, they needed to remember their own identity. They needed to remember who they were as God's chosen people. They needed to remember that they were to be holy to Yahweh, to the covenant God, that he chose them out of all the people in the earth to be his, that they were God's treasured possession, that they were the object of his love. They were the beneficiaries of the divine oath, and the object of God's deliverance, and they were the servants of the only true God. Now, can you see how that applies to us so easily? We are, once we embrace Jesus Christ, holy to God. We are set apart for him. We bear the image of Christ. He is conforming us to that image. He's chosen us to be his out of all the people of the world, not because we deserve it, not because we're better, but because he chose us. We are his treasured possession, so treasured that he paid the ultimate price to redeem us. We are the objects of his love. We love because he first loved us. We are the beneficiary of the divine oath that sent the covenant of works which showed us our sin, and the covenant of grace which paid for that sin and gave us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are the object of his deliverance. We are the servants of the only true God. Thirdly, they needed to remember their God. He is faithful, Deuteronomy 7, verses 9 to 11. He is faithful to his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him. On the other hand, he utterly destroys all who hate him. We talk about this covenant. We talk about the what we called this. We talked a while before about the two different types of covenants. A covenant between equals, the best example of that being a marriage covenant between a man and a woman. And we called a suzerainty covenant between a king and his people. In the suzerainty covenant, the Lord or the king covenants with his people to give them laws and to protect them. And the people covenant with the Lord to obey him, to obey the laws. We are in that suzerainty covenant with God, and it's a covenant of love which says that he will not give up on us, but he calls us to obey him. They needed to remember the commands of God. We need to remember the commands of God. They needed to keep in mind that the key to blessing was faithful obedience to God's commands. Obedience to God's command doesn't make things work out necessarily. It doesn't make God love us, certainly. But we also know that doing it God's way always works better than not doing it God's way. It always creates more problems when we willingly and knowingly disobey God. They needed to remember the power of God, the fact that God was in control. And they needed to remember the plan of God, that he was going to drive out those seven nations little by little, lest the land be inhabited and overrun by wild beasts. His timing is not our timing. He and they and we need to remember that God does things in the right time, not in our time. I know many a single adult who desperately wants to be married, but you probably have heard before, you know what's one thing worse, far worse, than a single person who desperately wants to be married? Is a married person who desperately regrets that they are. God's timing needs to be our desire. We need to trust his timing. They needed to remember the plan of God. So what are we saying? How can we resolve this slaughter of commanded by God of men, women, and children? Two things. Number one, it's all about God. All about revealing his attributes, his justice, his holiness, his sovereignty, the fact that it's all about him, the judgment is earned and deserved. And secondly, it's all about Jesus. It's all about revealing our need for atonement. It's all about revealing his grace and his mercy and his divine love. It's all about revealing the amazing grace that saves a wretch like me and like you. My friends, God redeemed us from sin so that we could know him and be like him in holiness. And we need to ask the question, are we willing to be ruthless in our battle against sin in our lives? What step can you take in the days or weeks ahead to honor God more fully? What can you do to help someone else understand the good news that Jesus has endured God's wrath for us? A couple of months ago, we encourage you to take five of these little cards. On the one side is the information about our church, and the back side is this nifty website that has answers to life's tough questions. I want to keep reminding you to look for opportunities to hand these out or just to verbally invite someone to church. I told you last week I was going to ask, and I'm going to ask, how many of you invited somebody either by card or in some other way to church this week? Several of you, great. Okay, yes. It's good to see that. Just a reminder, this is not a slap in the face. I'm not trying to tear you down. I'm reminding you. Let's think about it. Carry these cards with you. They should always be with you. You should be asking. Every morning when I have my devotions, one of the things I pray for myself is, God, help me to be more aware of the opportunities to invite somebody to know what you have done for them on the cross. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for giving us life, for calling us to be yours. Father, we thank you for pouring out that punishment, that judgment that we deserve on Jesus Christ for us. Father, as people struggle with that judgment in the Old Testament, as we struggle with that judgment in the Old Testament, May it draw us into the reminder that you are holy and that you are what life is all about, not us. May it remind us again and again the need for people to hear what Jesus has done for them. May it remind us of how indebted we are to you. Father, may we glory in seeing you glorified. May we trust you and obey you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.